Lord, we thank you so much again for the day. We thank you for the grace that we've sung about, the fact that you have given yourself for us. You have given promises. You've made all these promises. And not only are you the faithful God who makes promises, but you are the faithful God who keeps your promises. And so, Lord, it is on your promises that we stand today. And it is not in my own power, but it is in the power that you have, Lord. And Lord, I don't trust in my own abilities this morning. I trust in the promise that your word will go out and it will not return void. And I pray that that would happen this morning. I pray that you would empower me and you would humble me and you would give grace to me and you would give all these things to these people here that are listening, all the people that are listening online. I pray that you would encourage them and build them up and let them be able to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. There is no secret here, Lord. We're not pointing people to anything else other than the person of Jesus Christ. And may he be magnified. Lord, thank you again for your grace. Bless this time. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's start off this morning with a church history lesson. And I know some of you may think church history is boring. It's I don't know anything about it. I don't want to know anything about it. And I can imagine and sort of understand that sentiment. But you and I have to understand that when we sing these things and we read our Bibles and we talk with one another about what we believe, we are standing on the shoulders of so many people who have come before us. Whether you realize it or not, if you are a Christian, you have not only the local church, which is your family, but you have a whole history, a whole people who have come before you, who have helped to read through the Bible and to be able to clarify and be able to stand up against false teachers of the day. And be able to say, no, that is not what the Bible says. It is clearly that this is what it presents. In one case, you may have heard of this man. His name was Arius. All right. And Arius lived in the early 4th century. That is the 300s, for those of you who are still learning your centuries. And he was a Christian priest. At least I assume at first he was. And the question that he really struggled with his whole life was the question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And he was really confused by the idea of Jesus as the Son of God. That Son language confused him. And so what he began to teach is that Jesus must be less than God the Father. Now, he tried to reconcile this with Scripture, right? That Jesus is a higher being. He's the creator of all other things, but he's still a creation. That's what he taught. But thankfully, the faithful brothers and sisters at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD condemned him and said, no, this is not right. And so, brothers and sisters, we too stand on the shoulders of saints that have come before us. So this morning, I ask you, who is Jesus? And a second question, who are you? Now in John, we begin to shift from this introduction, these overall themes before the world began, to this story mode. Testimony of John, who answers these two questions. Who is Jesus? And who are you? So look at John chapter 1. Verses 19 through 21. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I'm not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I'm not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they asked him, who are you? Jews, priests, and Levites. These are Jewish leaders that were sent from Jerusalem to investigate who this man was. Why? Well, you can go back and read later in Matthew and Luke, Matthew chapter 3, Luke chapter 3, and you can see a little bit more about John's ministry, John the Baptist, right? Not John the disciple. And John began to start his ministry. And what's interesting about John is that, especially if you read in Matthew and Luke, and even in Mark 1, he looks like Elijah, right? He looks like Elijah. He's wearing the same clothes as Elijah, and he comes with this message that is a very difficult message for many of the Jews of the day to swallow. He begins to accuse not the people, but the leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He calls them a brood of vipers, which is a very bad thing, we'll say. And he tells them that there is wrath that is coming. There is wrath that is going to come upon them. And they had never heard that before, at least in a couple hundred years, because there hadn't been any prophets. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the Sanhedrin were very perplexed and offended by this message. And so it makes sense that they would send out a council to say, who are you who is bringing this message to us? They want to know. And John gives them three answers. Number one, he says, I am not the Christ. And in fact, not only I'm not the Christ, but I'm definitely not the Christ. Right. John, the disciple, the writer of the gospel, goes on to he makes it very clear right there in the text. Right. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed that I am not the Christ. What is the Christ? If you've grown up in church, you've probably heard that word a lot. It's essentially Jesus' last name, right? When you think about the name Jesus, Jesus Christ. But the Christ is actually a title, right? It literally means the anointed one. And it came to mean the promised Messiah. That's not necessarily what it meant at first when people started using that. But if you look in John 1:41, just skip ahead to the next page in your Bible, perhaps. And in John 1:41, John explains it, right? Andrew comes to Simon, his brother, and says, we found the Messiah, which means Christ. And so that's what this means. It's the Messiah, the one that the Jewish people have been waiting for. But John says, I am definitely not the Messiah, right? Back in John 1:8, John said it and made it very clear. He was not the light. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. And that's exactly what he's doing here. And he says definitely not, because throughout history, there continue to be people who follow John. If you look in Acts 18 and 19, I won't read that this morning. But if you look in Acts 18 and 19, you see that there were people who continued to follow John, or just didn't know about Jesus. Right. Apollos was a great teacher, but he had to have other people come alongside of him. And then there are other disciples who followed John in chapter 19, but they did not know Jesus. And even today, there's a group called the Mandeans, about 60,000 of them last time I did my research. And that's a religious minority that still follows John the Baptist today, which is kind of funny. They're not Christians, or they're not quite Jews, and they baptize themselves many times a day. It's kind of strange. But there are people that do that. There's actually a group in Louisville, Kentucky, a small minority of these people that live there. They're still following John the Baptist. But John himself made it very clear, I am not the Christ. Secondly, he said, I'm not Elijah. And you're thinking, wait a minute, I remember our study in Malachi, right? I thought we said that he was Elijah. In Malachi 4, 5 and 6, right, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. That's how the Old Testament ends. And so we're expecting Elijah to come. And in Matthew 17, verses 9 through 13, this is what Jesus said to his disciples after he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, right? As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So we see there Jesus very clearly marking John the Baptist as the Elijah who has come. So what's the disconnect there? Well, here's my best guess at it based on what D.A. Carson has written on this. John seemed to have a humility and a misunderstanding, perhaps. And there's different theories, but this is the one that makes the most sense to me. D.A. Carson has said this, that Jesus made the connection. Jesus understood the scriptures because, of course, Jesus is fully God. Jesus inspired the scriptures, right? So Jesus wrote. He is the author. So Jesus made the connection that this is Elijah who is to come. But John the Baptist, understand, even though he is a prophet, an excellent prophet, mighty prophet, he's not God and he's not omniscient. And he, too, is a sinner. Like you and like me. And so it appears that John, again, as Carson said, did not detect as much significance in his own ministry as Jesus did. That seems to make sense. We read later, if you read in other Gospels, you read about John in prison, not quite understanding, right? Sending word to Jesus' disciples, are you the one to come or should we expect another? So there seemed to be not a complete understanding in John the Baptist's mind. In his ministry, there was both this wild, unashamed, outspoken side of his ministry, and at the same time, a humility, which is funny because we really should find those type of characteristics in our own ministries more often. Unashamed to tell the truth and to speak, even when it costs everything, as John, when he spoke to Herod of his sin, but also humility that recognizes that we're not the end all, neither did John. And so, yes, kind of in a way, John is not Elijah in the sense that he's not Elijah the person, right? Some Jews believe that Elijah never actually died. You go back and you read about the end of Elijah's ministry. He's caught up in the whirlwind. They can't find his body. He's caught up into heaven from the chariots and all that. It's a fun story. But John did come in the spirit of Elijah. And so I think that's our best understanding of how John comes into this and says, no, I'm not Elijah, even though Jesus said he is. Third answer that he gave was, I am not the prophet. Now, what does that mean? Is he not a prophet? No, he's a prophet, but he's not the prophet. If you look in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 15 through 18, and here's what Moses says to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. That's the prophet that they're looking for. That's the prophet that they're waiting for. This prophet that Moses said would come. That Moses said through God would come. And we see this understanding in Acts 3 and Acts 7. You can read that a little bit later. Peter and John before the leaders, the stoning of Stephen when he is giving his final testimony. And they're ultimately not pointing toward John. They're pointing toward Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the perfect prophet. He is the one that was coming after Moses who would fulfill the law. So I can imagine as one of these Jewish leaders talking to John the Baptist, I'm a little frustrated at this point. Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. Who are you then? That's exactly what they say. Look in 22. So they said to him, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. If you turn back in your Bible to Isaiah, go back a little bit further into chapter 39 so you get a little bit of context. In chapter 39, we have the ministry of Hezekiah, who's king of Judah, and Isaiah, who's a prophet during that time. And Hezekiah took the king of Babylon. The king of Babylon is friendly at this time. King of Babylon comes in and Hezekiah shows him all the storehouses. This is what we have. This is the beauty of our temple. And Isaiah prophesies to him in verse 5 of chapter 39. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. and some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Pretty terrible news. But then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. But then, you have a total shift, not just in this part, but in the whole book of Isaiah. This shift, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah have been primarily a lot of condemnation, a lot of prophecy of doom and gloom. Isaiah was not a particularly well-liked prophet. But then in chapter 40, on to the end of Isaiah, you have this continual calling back of the people of God. And he says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, and that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, and you know this, you heard it several times this morning. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. In some ways, there's a literal fulfillment here. This is what the people of God are looking for. This was scholars disagree, but there seems to be at least some portion of literal understanding that the king and the Lord would return, the Messiah would come back, and we are making the way straight. Literally, we are building a physical highway back to Jerusalem so that not only the Lord and his king, but all the people of Jerusalem who will be dragged off into Babylon will come back and will have a physical way back into the promised land. And we can argue, I know some of us may disagree on the future fulfillment of some of Isaiah. You can argue about the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 40, but we can all agree that there was a spiritual fulfillment in John, because that's what the writer tells us. That's what John tells us about John the Baptist, that this is the one that Isaiah was talking about in Isaiah 40. It wasn't a physical road. It wasn't a physical way that he was making. It was a spiritual call to repentance, what Malachi said at the end of his prophecy, turning the hearts of the people. John was not ministering for himself. He was not pointing to himself. He was preparing the way for God. But who is the one coming? Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you're neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you baptizing? The Pharisees asked. And it's a little bit of a weird shift there, because he talks about the Pharisees there. The Pharisees were not the only ones in power. About 6,000 probably in power at the time, held significant influence. They were different from the Sadducees, right? You had the Pharisees and the Sadducees in Acts 23, verse 8. We have Luke, who wrote Acts, telling us about the difference. He says, for the Sadducees say there's no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. So there's some very significant theological differences between these two groups, though both of them are in power. And the Pharisees sought to establish definitive interpretations of the law of Moses, right? Going so far as to make their specific interpretations actual law, and even adding laws with the same authority, or so they thought, with the same authority as the written word. They were messing up a bit there, weren't they? So they came to his baptism along with the Sadducees, most likely, and other leaders and Levites and priests. And baptism at the time, understand, this is not quite our understanding of baptism. Baptism in John's time and in the Jewish time would have been dipping all the way in the water, not a sprinkling, would have been complete immersion all the way in a river. And baptism at this time was not unheard of, right? Though according to scholars, baptism was different than what John did. Most likely baptism was done by self. It was self-administered. You would baptize yourself. And sometimes the Jewish leaders would do that when they made a new convert. But John's baptism was different. He seemed to be doing something out of a different authority. He was not baptizing himself, he was baptizing others with an authority, with repentance, a baptism of repentance. And let me just say, just a quick aside while we're talking about this, our baptism now is not all that different in form and in the symbol of repentance. We recognize that baptism is an ordinance given to the church, right? It is a special thing that is given to the church. It is the first step of obedience, faith in Jesus. It is what you take. I know many of us have grown up in the church, and so it feels like we've been Christians our whole life. Baptism is really meant to be that first step where you proclaim, right? You're proclaiming. It's a visible sign of your death to self, of repentance, being dipped in the water, being buried. And then it's also a sign of your faith in Jesus, right? Rising from the water, washed, clean, forgiven, pointing to your faith that there will be not just a sign of a resurrection from the dead, but a literal bodily resurrection that will come. And we're testifying to that every time we baptize somebody here together. You're testifying that when you get baptized. It's a public testimony to the church, but also to the world, that you're following Christ. As many of you know, when you're in some foreign countries, baptism is not only it's something that can get you killed. And so it's not something that they take very lightly in persecuted countries. I would encourage you, if you have more questions about that, read Romans 6 and then talk to me or to Pastor Claire, or to any of our members, if you're interested in more of this information. But then John the Baptist goes on. They say, who are you? Why are you baptizing if you're not these people that we didn't know? And then it's the big reveal. John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. Here's the main point of the passage. Here is the main point of John's testimony. John's ministry is pointing to this one to come. The one. The only one. And how does John describe him to these Levites, these priests, these Pharisees? It's kind of cryptic. He says, number one, you don't know him. One you do not know. And it means a couple of things. It means, one, you do not yet know him. He's not started his public ministry, right? He's not revealed himself yet. But it's more than that. John is telling them, not only do you not yet know him, but you won't. You're not going to recognize his authority. You're not going to recognize his teaching. And ultimately, you will not recognize who he is. You will not know him. Secondly, he is the one who comes after me. Understand that's very important, because I don't think everybody made this connection. John said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord. And so the one who's coming after me, who's that going to be? Well, if we believe what he said about Isaiah 40, then it's the Lord. This is the one who is coming after me. John has made the way ready for the Lord. So this must indeed be the Lord. Right? Arius and his followers didn't understand this. That this is not only the Son, but it's the Son of God. God the Son incarnate. And thirdly, this is a weird thing that he says here, right? The strap of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. And basically what that means is that John considers himself not worthy to do one of the lowliest tasks that a slave or a bondservant could do. This isn't something that is a privilege or an honor. This is not something that even a slave would often do, because it was too low for even for them to do. But John says, I'm not worthy. I'm an unworthy servant. Who is this one to whom John testifies? And I'll go back to what I said at the beginning. Do you know the one? Do you know this one that John's pointing to? If he is like John says he is, then he must be of incredible, incredible worth. I mean, I cannot think of anyone in my life, right? Among you or among my neighbors and friends, I can't think of anyone that I would describe that I was unworthy to untie their shoe. Can you? I mean, even if you imagined the most famous person, like your person you admire the most, right? Like maybe a celebrity or sports, an excellent athlete, or somebody who's very knowledgeable and wise and smart, or somebody who's made a lot of money. I don't know. I can't imagine, though, saying to that person, "Oh, I'm not worthy to untie your shoe." Do you recognize anyone like that? Because John is right here. John is right. He is unworthy. He is an unworthy servant. He's unworthy to loose even one strap of the sandal of this man who is to come. Do you recognize your unworthiness? Do I recognize my unworthiness? I too am unworthy, just like John. I'm unworthy to be the lowliest servant for the one who's to come. My selfishness, my rebellion, my self-worship, my breaking of the law of God, what we call sin. My sin makes me unworthy. More than that, my being born into this broken world under Adam, as Pastor Claire prayed earlier, being born into this broken world before I've even uttered a sentence, I'm already unworthy because I've been born in sin. Do you recognize that you're unworthy? But let's not stop there. But do you also know this? Because this is just the beginning of this story about Jesus. Do you also know this one to come? Do you recognize that he loves you? You're sitting here this morning, you're hearing the word of God, and you're wanting that. That's God speaking to you. That's the Spirit speaking to you. I'm proclaiming the word and you can hear it right now. And so I can unashamedly say, yes, you recognize that he loves you, that he loved you not because you were worthy, right? But because he is worthy. He is good because he is the one that John describes in a different letter. He is love, not just that he loves, but he is love. And died, actually sacrificed himself, gave himself up to make you of value, to make you worthy, not of yourself, but in him, in Christ. Which is why children, when we talk about in our Sunday school class about sanctification, what does that mean? It means being made more holy. What does that mean? It means being made to look more and more like Jesus. I'm not being made more and more to look like Logan. Being made more and more to look like the perfect one. I'm in Christ. And so, adults or children alike, you have to answer these two questions. You have to answer them now. Who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? And then most importantly, who is he actually? Who is he according to what John has said? According to what all the Bible has said, is he indeed what the Bible reveals him to be? And then the second question again that you must answer now, right? You must answer, who are you? Because right now you can be in Jesus. There's no hoops you have to jump through. There's no works that you have to do. There's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy in his sight. You simply must recognize your sin and run to him and say what we're going to sing in this last song, which is, all I have is Christ. That's all I need. So answer those questions for me this morning, and I would love to talk with you if you'd like to talk about this further. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for the grace that you've shown me. Thank you for the grace that you've shown each of these people here today. I pray that as we sing this final song, that we would sing it from a heart that is convicted of the truth, that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would be faithful to do the work that you must do in our lives. Thank you for the love that you have shown to us. Thank you for your faithfulness, even when we act in an unworthy way. I pray, Lord, that we would go back again and again to the testimony of faithful and unworthy men like John, who are pointing to you. May we do the same. May we too point others to Jesus, those of us who are Christians. Be like arrows pointing in our lives, in our words, even our thoughts, Lord. Take them captive, that we may be a people who are in Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.